Last Lord's Day, we embarked upon our journey through the book of Acts, a journey that we prayed would be used by God to effect both a personal revitalization in the Lord Jesus Christ as well as a congregational revitalization in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our prayer continues onward as we move now from our first sermon to our second sermon in this book. In one sense, it feels very good to move to our second sermon. The series was such a long time coming that the first sermon was a little bit of a dream, but we're hitting the ground running now and continuing onward in this glorious book as we begin our text this morning at verse 12. And so let's turn again our attention now to the Word of God from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12 through to the conclusion of this introductory chapter. Let's again incline our hearts to the reading of God's Word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray together now and ask for the Lord's rich blessing to be upon us in the reading and preaching of his word. Our God and our Father, we call upon you now in accordance with the promise of our Savior. For he prayed himself that you would sanctify us by the truth, and that your word is truth. And so, Father, we pray in accordance with our Savior's prayer and the promise of your word, that you would sanctify us by your word, that you would meet with us and bless us by your word, that you would glorify yourself by your people hearing your word and responding, in faith and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Father, that our Savior would be magnified in our hearts, that we might truly be His witnesses in all the world for His glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see verses 1 through 11 of Acts chapter 1 getting a lot of attention. And of course, we get some Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and you see Pentecost getting a lot of attention. But often we don't quite know what exactly to do with these intervening verses. Here from verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 through to the end of the chapter, and often the impulse is to push through and get to that which we would consider to be more exciting, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But these verses are very important. These verses show to us the final preparations of the disciples in anticipation of Pentecost. These verses show us the disciples' obedience to Jesus' command. Look back with me again at chapter 1 and verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so what we have in these verses is the disciples' obedience, the disciples waiting for the promise that Jesus gave to them. 10 days between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, 10 days roughly of the disciples waiting for the promise of the Father. So our text is a text of waiting. Waiting can be a pretty flexible concept, can't it? What is, at least very often, our modern concept of waiting? Hey, honey, I'm running into the grocery store to grab a few things. Wait here in the car. How do we respond to that? Well, we get out the phone. We call someone, we text someone, we check our social media, we send a slurry of text messages. And what happens if we don't have our phone? A traumatic thought, though that may be. What happens if we don't have? Well, we stare out the car window, we twiddle our thumbs, we watch the clock, we drum on the steering wheel. In other words, to our modern American ears, when we hear the command to wait, so often that translates into passing the time in one of two ways, with relatively mindless activity or with relatively mindless inactivity. The operative word, of course, in both of those scenarios being mindless. And I'm rebuked by that as much as anybody. But is that how the disciples interpret Jesus' command to wait? Is that how the disciples spent their time waiting for the promise of the Father? Mindlessly? Well, not at all. In these verses, Luke gives us a very detailed account of this 10-day waiting period. And it's filled with quite a lot of activity. And none of it is mindless. None of it is mindless activity. And so as we begin this morning, my prayer is that we will be challenged and invigorated by the disciples' example. For we too are waiting for the Lord. We're not waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which has already come to the church. That promise has been fulfilled, but we are still waiting for the promise of Jesus' return. Look back with me at the last verse of the text we considered last Lord's Day, verse 11 of chapter 1. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That promise hasn't happened yet. It hasn't come into its fulfillment. We are still waiting for Jesus' return. to be fulfilled, as it most surely will. And so what does our own waiting for the Lord look like? Is it filled with the same devoted activity as was the waiting of the disciples in our text? Well, let's allow them to give us this morning a lesson in waiting. Because far too often, and quite regardless of our smartphone proficiency, far too often we wait for Jesus mindlessly instead of that devoted activity to which we are called in this age. And our text for us then has three lessons concerning our waiting. And you can see them there in your sermon outlines. Lesson number 1, verses 12 through 14, no hesitation. Lesson number 2, verses 15 through 20, no deviation. And lesson number 3, verses 21 through 26, no miscalculation. And Lord willing, those points will become clear as we work our way through the text this morning. Let's begin then with our first point, verses 12 through 14, no hesitation. Luke records in these verses the unhesitating obedience of the apostles to the command of their Savior. Again, verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. Just as Jesus has told them to, they returned to Jerusalem and they waited. But of course, our lesson this morning lies in the manner of their waiting. The manner of their waiting. Let's hone in on verse 14. What do we find? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. The apostles, the women, Jesus' mother, Mary, and Jesus' brothers, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Lesson number 1, waiting for the Lord Jesus, waiting for Jesus' promise, first of all, looks like like-minded, unceasing prayer. Like-minded, unceasing prayer. Luke could have simply told us that they prayed. And then we could have read this passage and told ourselves, okay, well, we need to be praying more. But Luke doesn't simply tell us that they prayed. He's very specific to mention to us the manner in which they prayed. He very explicitly highlights two aspects of their prayer that are meant to instruct us and to challenge us in a more specific way. There are these two colorful and rich words that Luke uses to describe the character of this praying, the character of this Christian fellowship as they are waiting for the promise of the Father. And the first word describes the character of the fellowship itself. The ESV translates it, of one accord. They were of one accord. One mind, one purpose, one burning, driving impulse. This one Greek word is a favorite of Luke's. He'll use it throughout the book of Acts. And he uses it throughout Acts to describe two things. He uses it, first of all, to describe the unanimity of the apostolic church, the like-mindedness of those who, though they had come from widely different backgrounds, had all come to experience the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first sense in which he uses it. He also uses this word to describe the unanimity of the enemies of the church. The like-mindedness of those who, though from widely different backgrounds, had all come to experience enmity and hatred toward the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke uses this one word on the one hand to describe the unanimity of the church, on the other hand to describe the unanimity of the church's enemies. And brothers and sisters, I think it's clear that we are seeing in our own day and age an increasing like-mindedness among the enemies of the gospel, an increasing unanimity among those who would oppose the advancement of the kingdom of God. And if I can put it this way, we fight like-mindedness with like-mindedness. We fight the unanimity of those who are opposed to the church by cultivating and fostering the unanimity that we have within the church with one another, with our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Because our enemies rejoice to see disunity among us. Our enemies rejoice to see disunity among us, precisely because it is our unity that testifies so powerfully to the truth of the gospel. Remember Jesus' words in John chapter 17. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Our unity is a powerful weapon against unbelief, against darkness, against the opposition of the enemies of the church. Our unity in prayer, our like-mindedness in calling upon our one Father through our one Lord in the one Spirit that fills us all, our like-mindedness is a powerful witness to the world around us, that others might see the light of Christ at work amongst us and repent of their sins and come to join the church, calling upon Jesus in faith. And if that first word describes the character of the fellowship that is engaged in prayer, well, then the second word here describes the prayer itself. The ESV translates the second word as devoting themselves. They devoted themselves to prayer. The word here conveys persistent activity. It conveys the idea of prioritizing something in such a way that it becomes all-consuming. They devoted themselves to prayer. And Paul uses this same exact word and applies it to the church in every age. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Same Greek word as we have here in Acts 1. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Again, the same exact word that Luke uses here in Acts chapter 1. Constant prayer, steadfast prayer, devoted prayer, persevering prayer. The idea is not, of course, that we all quit our jobs and ignore our families and do nothing but pray all day, every day. The idea that is given to the church is that we live constantly in a spirit of prayer. That in any and all circumstances, our reflex as the children of God is to go to Him and to pray to Him. Whatever the case may be, whatever the situation may be, that it might be second nature for us, those who are filled with the Spirit of adoption, to run to our Heavenly Father and to cry out to Him in prayer. One-mindedness in prayer and perseverance in prayer. And there's something that binds these two aspects of Christian prayer together. These two aspects of the unity of prayer and the persistence of prayer. And what binds them together, what brings them to life and gives them energy, is the promise of God. The promise of God. Jesus told them to return to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father. And seeing as God had promised the Spirit, well, in one sense, does that make prayer superfluous? Well, God has promised to do it. God has promised to give His Spirit. And so that will surely come to pass. Why pray? Why pray? Well, the disciples demonstrate something here to us that is so vitally important for us to understand, that God's promises don't make prayer some unnecessary redundancy. God's promises don't make prayer superfluous. Quite the opposite, actually. God's promises are actually the only basis upon which we can pray. God's promises are the only real confidence we have when we go to Him in prayer and ask for things. He has said that He will do it. Let us go to our Father and plead that He will indeed do it and have the confidence that according to His promise, it will come to pass. God wants us, He desires us to take His promises back to Him. There should be a humble importunity in our prayer life wherein we go to our Father and say, Father, here's what you have promised to do. And so for your own glory, bring it to pass. Make it to be so. Father, you promised to sanctify all those believing in your Son. I am believing in your Son. Sanctify me. For your own glory, sanctify me. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Cause me to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised to do so. Make it to be so for your own glory. I remember Jesus' own words in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? To those who ask Him. He has promised the Holy Spirit and He has commanded us to pray for the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about unanimity in prayer, when we talk about perseverance in prayer, it's meaningless unless it's all bound together by the promises of God. Here's the substance of prayer. Here's what gives prayer its real meaning and its confidence. That according to God's promise to us, we can take that back to Him and say, Father, make it to be so. Make it to come to pass and do it for your own glory and for the glory of your Son. Which brings us then to our second point, our second lesson, verses 15 through 20. No deviation. No deviation. Now go back with me to verse 13. Now did you notice the glaring absence in the text? Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. You see, Luke wants us to count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Where's number 12? What happened to number 12? Do we not hear from the earliest age, if we grew up going to church, about the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happened to number 12 here in Acts chapter 1? Well, we know what happened to number 12. Verse 25 of our text. He turned aside to go to his own place. We're so used to Judas' role in all of this, Judas Iscariot, that I think we become numb to what a big deal this was for the apostles and for the early church, that number 12 was a traitor, that number 12 was not a servant of the master, but a servant of the evil one. Jesus chose 12 to be his closest companions, and one of them was a devil. Jesus, he didn't choose 500 disciples to be in that inner circle. He chose 12 to be his closest companions, and one of them was a devil. 3 years they lived together and they worked together, they labored together. 3 years these 12 men experienced together all of the wild ups and downs of being that chosen circle of Jesus' closest companions. And the whole time, Judas was false. Judas was false, and the darkness took complete control of him. He gave himself completely to that darkness, and he betrayed the Son of God. And apparently, as Luke recounts it here in Acts chapter 1, Judas' betrayal wasn't this hush-hush thing known only to a handful of people. Verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, it was the talk of the town. And we're not told what people were saying about the whole Judas incident, but people weren't so very different back then as they are now. It undoubtedly thrilled the enemies of Christ that one of his own disciples betrayed him. In our own day and age, what happens when some prominent Christian figure is exposed as a fraud? What happens when it comes out that he or she has been living a double life? Well, I've seen the news articles and the blog posts and the online comments. People come out in droves to gleefully mock and scorn and deride the church and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas' betrayal undoubtedly thrilled Christ's enemies. And it undoubtedly shook Christ's friends to the core. Remember, on the very night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus tells one of them that, or he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And isn't it amazing? Not one of them says, "Oh, well, of course, it's Judas. You know, we've all had our doubts about him from the beginning. We've all had these creeping suspicions that he never, you know, really quite seemed to be devoted to Jesus." Not one of them said that. How do they respond? "Lord, is it I?" Even in our text, Peter strongly emphasizes Judas' inclusion in the apostolic band. Verse 17, "He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Judas betrays the Lord, and it is a shock to all of them. So what do we do with it? How do we process such a betrayal? Was there something wrong with God's plan? Was Jesus' choice of Judas Iscariot a mishap? An unanticipated deviation from his original intention to have 12 faithful apostles from the beginning? Well, lesson number two for us, no deviation. No deviation. We come to verses 15 and following, and Peter's already a different man, isn't he? He's been restored by Christ, and he's been instructed by Christ through that 40 days of pre-ascension, post-resurrection teaching. And even before the pouring out of the Spirit, he's showing himself to be a changed man. And one of the ways that we can see that he's a changed man here in our text is that he's finally listening to his Savior. He's finally soaking in his Savior's teaching. And what particular teaching do we see him soaking in and then reflecting here in our text? Well, remember back to the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44. Right at the end, Jesus' words to his apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the book of Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus told his apostles that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were about him. And what do we see Peter standing up to say here, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. We see Peter soaking up that teaching and beginning to chew on it and to see more and more clearly the reality that Jesus truly is on every page, that this book really is all about him and about his work. As it begins to dawn on him, at last, my Old Testament, and of course Peter wouldn't have called it that quite yet, my Old Testament really is about the Savior and about all that he came to accomplish for the salvation of his people. And in the course of his Spirit-led study of God's Word, what does he realize? He realizes that Judas' betrayal wasn't some unexpected deviation from God's plan. It was God's plan. It was foretold by the Word of God. His betrayal was foretold, Psalm 69, and his replacement was foretold, Psalm 109, the two psalms that Peter quotes here as prophecies of Judas' betrayal and of his replacement in the apostolic band. You see, there's this last glaring, painful, potentially confusing issue for the early church. What do we do with Judas? What do we do in the wake of his betrayal? What does it mean? How do we move forward? And we see Peter finally being the leader that Jesus had called him to be and is now equipping him to be, standing up to give the church not his own answers, but the answers from God's Word, giving the church answers from the Word of God that lead God's people to Jesus and to the glory of his work. Both Psalm 69 and 109 are psalms, of course, written by David about David's own personal experiences. Peter shows us here so very clearly that in the plan of God, David didn't just make occasional prophecies about Christ in one or two psalms here or there, but that his very life, all of his struggles, his pain, his experiences, God raised up to be themselves prophecies of what would come into its consummated fulfillment in the life and in the work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 ends up being one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. All of its usages applying some specific aspect of David's experience to its fulfillment in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Point being that far from calling Jesus' messiahship into question, far from that, Judas' betrayal actually confirms Jesus' messiahship. It doesn't call Jesus' messiahship into question, it confirms Jesus' messiahship. Yes, this Jesus is the promised Holy One of Israel, betrayed by a close companion, crucified for our sins, raised on the third day, and ascended into glory. And so it remains for the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. The case of Judas stands for us as both a solemn warning and as a solid comfort. As a solemn warning and as a solid comfort. Scripture says that Judas will not be the last to turn away to his own place. Scripture warns us that in the last days there will be many who fall away. And so it is a solemn warning, first of all, to us to cling to Christ and to hold fast to him, to put no confidence in the flesh, but to abide in Christ and call upon him always. Because being in the church doesn't save us. Being in the apostolic band doesn't save. Only being in Christ saves. We cannot escape the wrath of God hidden away in the four walls of a church building. We only escape the wrath of God hidden away in the shadow of the wings of our Savior, united to him by faith. Brothers and sisters, may none of us fall away as Judas fell away. A solemn warning for the church that we might cling to Christ, both now and forever. And then also a solid comfort. When it does happen, when someone does fall away, perhaps someone we know, perhaps someone even influential in our own spiritual growth, perhaps even someone who is instrumental in our own conversion. God's word is a solid comfort that such things are foretold. They're not a deviation unanticipated by God. They are painful, they are heartbreaking, but they are foretold. And so in response, we must not allow the falling away of others to jeopardize our own faith, our own clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the session here at Tri-Lakes interviews our covenant children for Communicate Church membership, sometimes we'll ask this question in this exact way. I'll add, quote, God forbid that this would ever happen, and may it never be. God forbid that this would ever happen, and may it never be. But if your parents were to someday fall away from Christ, would you stand firm? Would you stand with Christ as your Savior, even if those closest to you were to fall away? Now that may seem like a bit of an intense question. And you know what? It is an intense question. But isn't that exactly what we're saying when we publicly profess the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord Jesus, though the world fall away, by your grace and by your Spirit, I will cling to you. What we're talking about here is part of what Christ means when he says, count the cost of following me. Lord Jesus, though the world fall away, by your prayers and by your strength, uphold me and keep me hidden away in the shadow of your wings. Well, which brings us to our last point, verses 21 through 26. No miscalculation. No miscalculation. And I think it's important to address a mistaken view of this text that I've come across from time to time, and perhaps one that you've come across as well. And it has an air of plausibility to it. You know, really, these verses, what the apostles end up doing here is a big mistake. The disciples are just being impatient. Paul is God's replacement for Judas. Paul is the true number 12. They should have waited, let things be, and then on the Damascus road, God would have replaced Judas with Paul. Well, we'll come to the Damascus road, we'll come to the Apostle Paul, and we'll come to the significance of number 13. But the choosing of Matthias here in our text is no mistake, no miscalculation. To miss that at this point in the book of Acts is actually to miss something very important. Look with me at the end of Acts chapter 1 and pretend for a moment that the chapter divisions and the chapter titles aren't there in your Bibles. And they cast lots for them, which I'll pause to say briefly that the casting of lots shouldn't throw us off either. The apostles aren't reverting to paganism here. The casting of lots was written into the Mosaic Law as part of the way God, by his Spirit, would guide his people. One commentator, I think, very rightly says that what we see in the casting of lots is the last little flickers of the Old Testament before the coming of the Spirit, which would render those things useless. We don't do this anymore because Pentecost has come. But here on the verge of Pentecost, we see this last flicker, as it were, of the Old Testament economy and the casting of lots for the choosing of the 12 apostles. But back to verse 26, and reading straight into chapter 2, they cast lots for him, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. Do you feel the relief in that statement? They were all together in one place. No more missing pieces. Chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Nothing at all in our text suggests that this was a mistake. Everything in our text points to the Lord Jesus' approval of the disciples' action to choose out one from their number to complete the 12. And the importance of this point is explained by prior texts from Luke's gospel, and we'll consider just one. Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus makes it clear that the 12 apostles correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, that there's incredible importance to that number. It signifies the completion of kingdom restoration. There are 12 thrones. There are 12 tribes. And 11 out of 12 is unacceptable for the kingdom of God. 11 out of 12 is unacceptable for the work of Christ, who came to effect a complete restoration of Israel. His kingdom has no gaps and admits of no incompleteness. Hence the prophecy from Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." It is unacceptable for the apostles to arrive at the day of Pentecost before all of Jerusalem, before the 12 tribes of Israel, incomplete in number. They are the witnesses of Christ, 12 strong, to bear witness to the 12 tribes of Israel concerning the Messiah that God had sent to be the Savior and the one mediator between God and men. Hence, chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. They were all together in one place. But Peter, standing with the 11, and just so we're clear, Peter plus 11 is 12. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And so we have in these verses the final preparation of God in the midst of his church, readying the church for the day of Pentecost and for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is the last brick, as it were, that had to be set in place in preparation for the pouring out of the Spirit and the expansion of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And it teaches us now, brothers and sisters, about the indissolubility of God's plan and the indestructibility of God's kingdom. God's plan and God's kingdom cannot be broken. They cannot be somehow foiled by the unfaithfulness of men. Not even by the most startling, heartbreaking betrayal. God's plan and God's kingdom cannot be broken. So may we learn these lessons. May the Spirit impress them upon our hearts as we go out in obedience to Jesus' command to baptize the nations, proclaiming to all the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lesson number one. The promises of God should drive the church to greater unity and perseverance in prayer. Lesson number two, that the falling away of some is a tragic reality of this present age, but should not confuse us, but rather should drive us closer to Christ. And then lesson number three, which in one sense ties everything together, the lesson that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our text this morning is not filler. It's not the part that you skip over to get straight to the day of Pentecost as fast as possible. The Lord here is teaching us how to wait for him. Because now, at the end of chapter 1, everything's ready. Everything's ready. And when we return to the book of Acts, the promise of the Father will come. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the book of Acts that so powerfully and so penetratingly teaches us and imparts to us wisdom concerning your ways, concerning the ways of the kingdom. Father, let it truly instruct us and sanctify us. Let it truly prepare us and equip us to render our own obedience to the Lord Jesus and that great command to go. You have all called us, Father, into this work as disciples of the Lord Jesus, each in our own way, each in our own very small way, and yet all together, the people of God worldwide, bearing witness to Jesus, believing upon obeying his commands, proclaiming his name, hastening his return in glory. We praise you, Father, for your word. May the Spirit write it upon our hearts for the glory of our Savior. We pray it in his name. Amen.